to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Our reading this morning will be verses 16 through 26. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. One of the most pernicious errors of recent times is what has been called the carnal Christian theory. Of course, the carnal Christian theory says something to the effect of that a man, by making a decision to believe in Jesus, being baptized, he's going to be in heaven. And regardless of how he lives after that, he can't lose that salvation. He's made a decision. He has accepted Christ, and therefore, he's good to go. Now, of course, he should submit to the Lordship of Christ. We don't want to paint the theory worse than it is. He should do it. Sometimes this is called dedication. Okay? In other words, you can have the salvation, but then you've got to have the dedication, and then you'll really be committed. But nonetheless, even if that dedication's not there, provided you've made a decision, provided you've, in the proverbial way, ask Jesus into your heart, you're good to go. Okay, you're going to be in heaven, and no one can pluck you out of Christ's hand. The passage in front of us this morning, and for the next several Lord's Day mornings, I think, is going to demolish that theory. And it's going to demolish that theory because of one main idea. I'm going to make it simple at the outset, and then I'll subdivide it. That is, when you're in union with Jesus Christ, you receive everything. That is, a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in Him, who is justified before God, forgiven of all his sins, because he is in communion and union with Jesus Christ, he not only receives the blessings that we commonly say, that's the salvation experience, but he also is empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can pursue holiness of life. Of course, the great problem with the carnal Christian theory is that it would divide the sacrifice of Christ from its subsequent sanctifying impact in history. In other words, I can have Jesus' priestly work, I can have His death, I can have His sacrifice, His blood, and I can be forgiven and go to heaven, but I can separate that from participation in His kingly work, where He rules over and defends me and subdues me to Himself so that I can pursue holiness of life. Paul knows nothing of that kind of compartmentalized Christian experience. In fact, in many respects, I think we would have to admit that the whole carnal Christian theory has grown out of one false practice and another false foundation. The false practice, of course, is revivalism, crusadism, where the goal is to drop a nuclear bomb, usually in the form of Billy Graham or someone like that, get a pile of people to make a decision, come up to the altar, get their get-out-of-hell-free card, and feel good. So that's the effect or where it comes from. The foundation, of course, is Arminianism, that every man has within himself the power to choose God, and man's decision is what matters. I wonder how many millions of people, how many millions of professing Christians are walking around on the planet today who have embraced this fatal fantasy, but because there was a day when they invited Jesus into their heart, they're okay. Their delusion is buttressed by false preachers who want to swell numbers artificially and very often are against the hard, very difficult work of discipleship, which is really what we are to be about. But the Apostle Paul calls us above this fray and would have us consider, listen, Christ's work is holistic. The first part of his letter was about what? The basis of our acceptance with God, justification. Our works contribute nothing to that. It is His blood. It is His righteousness. It is casting ourselves before Him and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do anything good to please You, earn salvation, prepare myself to be saved. You must do in me and for me and to me and upon me what I cannot do for myself. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's why Paul went on such a rampage against the Judaizers, because they're trying to add circumcision and other works and say, oh yes, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've got to do these other things too. And Paul says literally, may that be damned. That's his language in Galatians 1:9. May it be accursed. We kind of nicen things up in the King James. It says, may it be damned. Because it is a non-gospel that drowns men's consciences in uncertainty and turbulence. And if they embrace that message, they will jeopardize and indeed lose their souls in hell forever. That's the first part of the letter. But in the second part of the letter now, as we move into a treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, Paul would have us to embrace a whole Christ. That we not only are justified and forgiven and reconciled through Christ, but when Jesus brings us into this state, we also receive from Him the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit works within us the fruits of righteousness and empowers us unto holiness. You can't have one without the other. Okay? Please understand that. You can't have one without the other. You can't slice Jesus up. You can't say, it would be like, if Santa Claus were real, it would be like saying, I want to sit on His lap, I want the gift list, I want Him to come down the chimney, but I still want to be naughty rather than nice. That's the way a lot of people approach the gospel today. I don't want to go to hell. And as we've said before, there's not a long line of people outside saying, this is the go to hell line. Okay, join us. It's a great place to be. There's not anybody that wants that. Only fools and madmen would talk like that. But that's the way men live. Okay, I want the blessings of Christ's sacrifice, but I still want to kind of be my own person. And Paul here presents Jesus in both His saving, justifying power as well as His sanctifying power by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just get right to something that's a struggle when we come to passages like this. Whenever there is preaching and text dealing with the importance of holiness, something usually happens. Okay. And that is they are used to bludgeon the people of God. You're not doing enough. You're not praying enough. You're not loving enough. You're not joyful enough. You're not faithful enough. All of these things. I've studied this passage for years. I've thought about it. I've prayed on it. I've meditated on it. I've studied dozens, scores of what other people have written about it. I do not believe that Paul intends for us to approach this passage as a checklist to make us guilty if we find deficiencies in our lives as we study this. Now, let me also say that as we study these passages and these verses, if you don't find deficiencies, then I'm worried about you. Okay? But Paul is not saying this, I'm going to, pow! I told you Galatians, justification by grace alone, but now I'm going to pound you and institute my own new legalism. Whereas if you don't reach this standard of sanctification and holiness, you're not really a Christian. Please understand, this is the difference between truth and error, gospel and heresy. The level of my sanctification and holiness does not contribute to the basis of my standing with God. And the moment I begin to approach holiness and obedience in that way, at that moment, my conscience is engulfed again in terrors, and I've, in many respects, undermined the work of Christ. And beyond that, if I approach holiness in that way, I'm missing the source of power. That's what Paul's using this passage for in doing this. Paul's not saying, check yourself off, do you have these, feel bad if you don't, castigate yourself, beat yourself with rods, or just walk away thinking, I'm never going to make it. He's saying, listen, the battle against the flesh is real. Sin is real. But guess what? When you get Jesus, you get everything. And one of the things you receive is the Holy Spirit of God, who takes that comprehensive saving work of Christ and applies that salvation to my life. Again, I want to be very, very clear here. There's going to be a lot of times in this text. I mean, in weeks ahead, as we look at the works of the flesh in verse 19 and the fruits of the Spirit, it's impossible to read this and not be convicted. But Paul here is not trying to undo everything he's done in the first part of the book by saying something like, well, yeah, we're justified by grace alone, but you only get that if you look this way. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, when we embrace Christ and are in union and communion with Him, we receive forgiveness of sins, we're reconciled to God, no one can pluck us from His hand, no one can lay a charge against God's elect. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and you Judaizers are engulfing souls in misery by making human obedience a condition of acceptance with God when only Christ has done it. Only His righteousness, His obedience, His suffering, His pain, and His death. And now he says, guess what else Jesus has done? Jesus not only has freed me from the penalty and the pain and the consequences of sin, but also He's given His Holy Spirit so that we can begin to be freed from the dominion of sin, from the misery that sin creates in this life, from the sinfulness of our old nature, so that Jesus' saving work is as broad as life itself is. We're freed from God's wrath, which is brought because of our sin. We're also freed progressively from the presence and the power of sin so that we can pursue holiness of life. I find this a continuation of Paul's gospel of freedom. Okay, again, here we have to be so careful in the Reformed community, because there's an emphasis upon holiness and obedience and godliness. And we have to have that because that's a major emphasis of the Bible. But we have to be real clear about something. That the power to be holy and to deny ourselves and to love God and do the most incredibly difficult thing anywhere in the Bible, to love our neighbor as ourselves, okay? All of that strength comes from the grace of the Holy Spirit as a fruit of our union and communion with Christ and flows from our reconciliation with God. It does not mean that until we reach a certain level of holiness, we can't really be secure that we are right with God. That is a damning doctrine that destroys souls. It also undermines and separates us from the strength to pursue holiness. Because the strength to pursue holiness doesn't come from me, okay, I've got this list and then I've got to check in the box and oh, here we go again and on and on. No, it comes from remembering, wait a minute, the same Christ who has freed me from the power of from the pain and the punishment and the penalty of sin, His work continues in me to free me gradually from the effects of sin until one day He frees me completely in heaven. There's power and grace to pursue holiness here, not because I make you feel guilty. Now, granted, you may feel guilty. I feel guilty when I read the fruits of the Spirit. If I didn't, I'd be a liar. Okay? But where do we go when we have guilt? To Christ. Where do we go when the preacher says you need to be doing this? To Christ. Do we go to ourselves? Do we say, oh no, I must not really be saved. I didn't love my wife this morning. No! We repent of that and say, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't love my wife. I love You. Will You please strengthen me so that I'll be able to love my wife better? Now, as we go through these 10 or 11 verses over the next few weeks, or longer, it just depends on how long it may take, you can't help but see here that the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is the distinctive aspect of Paul's teaching on Christian ethics. This is the most distinctive aspect here. Okay? Paul is not a moralist. He is not. Now, he has a moral system, but he is not a moralist. Paul does not understand the Christian experience in terms of here's these lists of things you can do and you can don't do and you can't do. Now, there's certainly a list. I mean, we have to love God. We can't commit adultery and steal. I mean, there are lists, but that's not the sum and substance of Christian ethics. What is it? The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, there's something interesting here. If I might, let's just fly over the text and just kind of look down for just a minute and notice a few things here. Very often today, when the Holy Spirit is talked about in Christian communities, you know, it's, here's seven keys to unloosing yourself, okay? Or here's all these principles where you can always be joyful and healthy and wealthy and wise. How does Paul view sanctification? Conflict. Okay? Paul is very honest. I feel so sorry for so many Christians today who are sitting under preaching ministries where the message they're given all the time or a significant part of the time is that if you just knew the key, or if you just had the faith, or if you just had the anointing or the blessing, whatever the case might be, everything would be like a Bahama cruise. Okay, you know, there would always be peace and wealth and prosperity. Paul would just shake his hand and then start railing against these people. Okay? Because Paul understands that life in the Spirit means that something drastic has been introduced into the believer's life. Warfare. And those of you who've been in the military, those of you who do police work, you know that warfare, conflict, it's not peaceful. It requires vigilance, sobriety, carefulness, preparation. I love Paul's honesty. I love Paul because he's not teaching us here that if you don't always feel good, you must not be a good Christian. Or if you're poor, you don't have enough faith. Or if you have conflict with sin in your life, you just haven't reached the higher plane yet. No. Paul says, one of the ways you know that you are walking in the Spirit is that you're aware of great conflict. There's pain, there's hardship, there's struggling there. Okay? So that life in the Spirit is not going to be this giddy, you know, trip to an amusement park where everything's great and wonderful. Sometimes it's going to be painful, it's going to be tearful, it's going to be difficult. But it's also a blessing. Because what that conflict means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking the fruits of His victory over sin, Satan, and death, and He's applying them powerfully into our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a great encouragement in these things, these lists even, works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit. Because who among us this morning is not aware of tremendous conflict within? Some of you have been dealing with sins of various kinds for many years. Some of you struggle with things. Some of you have fears, doubts, worries, anxiety, anger. Some of you look at the world today and its condition and you almost fall into despair just because of, you know, just the condition of things. And yet, we have Christ's own promise here that, don't worry, child of God, the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, also in Me has freely given you all things. And what I've given you is My Spirit, so that you will make progress in the battle against sin, the flesh, and the world. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. But don't trust yourself. Don't trust your emotional state. Don't trust the books that say seven keys. Many times if you see a book that has the title on it, keys or principles, just keep walking, okay? Because anybody that says they've discovered the way short of conflict, self-denial, lifelong prayer, and just an attempt to live something of a disciplined Christian life in the Word, they're fooling you or they're trying to sell you something. Which we see today, both of those within the leadership of the Christian community. This is a great passage of Scripture. I pray God will bless us greatly as we study it together. We won't even get to through verse 18 this morning, but verses 16 through 18 are kind of a unit here in which, if we were looking for headings, you can see some of them in your bulletin, but we might call this the battle against the flesh. Then in verse 19 through 21, we have some of the works of the flesh. What are those things against which we must fight? Verses 22 through 23, we have, of course, probably the most famous verses in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice I didn't say fruits because it is singular. It's the fruit. This is the comprehensive work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And then verses 24 through 26, we have some practical words dealing with what it means to live in and walk by the Spirit of God. But let's begin by looking in verses 16 through 18 at the apostles' call to walk by the Spirit. Now, because the language perhaps is the context in which we live today immediately generates questions whenever we see a command to do something in relationship to the Holy Spirit, let me begin by making a very simple point. Every single child of God is possessed of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul is not saying we need a higher life experience. We don't need for Benny Hinn to come and put his hands on us or point the Holy Ghost gun at us. Okay, we don't need those things. Every believer is possessed of the Holy Spirit, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in or by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." All believers, Jews, Greeks, black, white, red, yellow, purple, free, slave, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, all those who embrace Christ have the Holy Spirit. Now we just ought to stop for a minute and drink that in. I don't know how to put the straw in, okay, and make, but we have the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. There's no keys for me to give you to say, do these things and you'll get the Holy Spirit. No. The reason you believe in Christ is because the Holy Spirit already powerfully came upon you, opened your eyes to believe the truth of the gospel, and then when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed that work of salvation in your heart. And brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't question the possibility here of a believer not having the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. The very fact that you believe and that you've looked to Christ in faith is indicative of the fact that the second person of the third person of the Trinity, according to our understanding of things, that the one whom Christ said He would pour out upon the church, you have. You have. And that's an encouraging thought. Because the battle is severe. If you don't know the severity of the battle yet, you will. Maybe some of you would give up, stand up, give your testimony and say, the temptation against this particular work of the flesh, let me tell you how severe it's been in my life. Let me tell you how I've battled doubt and worry and fear my whole life. Let me tell you how I've battled, one of you men may say, lust my entire life. Let me tell you how I've battled my tongue. I think I've got it under control and whammo, it just comes out again like a sword. And it cuts down those who I love most, my wife, my children, my husband, members of the church. Okay, it's a ferocious battle we're called to fight. But guess what? We are armed with the very Spirit of the living God. The same Spirit, by the way, who hovered over the face of the waters at creation. The same Spirit whom Peter says filled the prophets in the Old Testament to give them the Word of Christ. The same Spirit who fell on the church initially and fundamentally at Pentecost. The same Spirit to whom, when to who He was lied to, He struck down Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. The Spirit that means that we are the temple of the living God because God walks with us and dwells with us. Again, maybe we don't appreciate this as much as we do, and maybe we shy away from it because we know there's so many charismatic abuses attached to it. But understand, beloved, that if you're a child of God this morning, you live in the days prophesied by Joel, when all of God's people would have the Holy Spirit. When even though in the Old Testament His work was largely limited to a few key individuals and the general work in His people, the work of the Spirit has been effused throughout the entire body of believers because when Jesus ascended up on high as a conquering King entering into His mediatorial and millennial glory, He shared the spoils of His victory with the church. And the chief spoil and the chief victory was the Holy Spirit of God. That was now our possession. Do you appreciate that? I mean, I can't say that I do. I mean, I have to be honest here. Do you appreciate the fact that I have the Holy Spirit of God? How do we know? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? Let me mention six or seven things. Young people, if you got a question sheet this morning, which I was able to get one for you, you'll notice several verses there. I think there's bottom of the first page, on the second page. What does the Holy Spirit do? We need to appreciate that in the believer. John 3:3-9. Turn there with me here. We're going to look at six or seven things. No better opportunity than this to just remind ourselves of what does this Spirit do by whom we are to walk. John 3:3-9. Of course, Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered him in verse 3 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's the first thing the Holy Spirit does? He gives the new birth. He gives the new birth. Now let me... Some of you may have heard this week about this guy, I can't remember his name. I'm sure he'll be a very forgettable character in world history, who filed some petition with the Washington, D.C. District Courts trying to prohibit a Christian invocation at President Bush's upcoming inauguration. I think I saw a late wire blurb last night that it was knocked down and there will be some kind of Christian prayer offered. You might think, doesn't that guy, is he blind? Yeah. Okay. Is he a fool? Yeah. In the biblical sense of the term. Is he an enemy of God? Yeah. And guess what? Without the Holy Spirit, you would be too. The fact that you can see any aspect of the truth. The fact that your heart's been subdued to teachableness. The fact that you can see the kingdom of God is not because someone came along and gave a shorter catechism into your hand. It is not because someone taught you predestination. Atheists have believed in predestination, theoretically. It's because the Holy Spirit of God, sovereignly, according to His own pleasure, just like the wind blows where it wants to, one day opened your eyes so you can embrace the truth, see the kingdom of God. That's the first thing we need to remember about the work of the Holy Spirit in each believer. He gives the new birth. Turn to a second in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Some of this may be review, but I think it's a glorious review, and you need to be put in remembrance of these things. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In Him, or in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee or earnest or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does He do in the believer's life? He's the seal of our salvation. He is the down payment. In other words, walking with the Spirit is in some way related to heaven. With all of its misery and blood, hair, and tears, and filth, and mud, and sweat, and all the miseries of this life, at some level, the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our heavenly inheritance. He's the seal of that, the guarantee. Look in John 15, 26 and 27. We've got to hustle to get through some of these. John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus says in the upper room discourse, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you will bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning." Notice the Spirit is the Comforter who enables God's people to bear witness. What's the Comforter here? Paraclete. Someone who goes alongside and blows in somebody else's sails. Encouragement is the idea. But not just encouragement. It's not like Michael encouraging me or me encouraging Michael. It's God powerfully coming and going, blowing in our sails to motivate us to seek God's kingdom and to spread His word. This is what the Spirit does. He powerfully comforts and encourages. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, if you'll look there with me, you'll see these well-known verses. We won't read them all, but the Spirit is the one who gives gifts, a variety of gifts to the church. He says, the apostle does in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Spirit gives gifts to all of God's children, spiritual gifts. Look in 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. You ought to meditate on these things. If you can teach or lead or serve or give, it's not because you're a great person. It's because the Holy Spirit has made you something you weren't, a vehicle for grace and for God to bless His people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, very simple verse. Jumping in the middle of the sentence, which we don't usually like to do, "But according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit." Again, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sanctifies God's people, makes us holy in heart and conduct. Two last ones, Romans 8, 26. Romans 8, 26. Again here, we don't need to think that if we reject the charismatic movement, we put the Holy Spirit in this box of irrelevance. No, the Bible's just full of things that the Holy Spirit does within the life of God's children. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Not only is Jesus our great high priest, but the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've known moments of frustration or weakness or great need, and you've just cried out to God. You didn't even know what to pray, but ideas and thoughts came to your mind. The Holy Spirit's operative there, interceding, because He's the down payment. He's the earnest. He's the one who opened our mind to the truth and powerfully encourages us, and He also comes to our aid in prayer. And one last one in our book, which will get us back to our text now, Galatians 4, 5, and 6. We studied this one not long ago. Galatians 4, 5, and 6. We'll start reading in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Dear Father, or Father, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The Holy Spirit does what? He bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. He gives us assurance of salvation. Why do I go over all this? Well, we need to understand, if we're to walk by the Spirit, back to Galatians 5:16, what does He do? I would also remind you, before we get into some more specifics here about walking in the Spirit, of just how authoritative the Holy Spirit is in the lives of God's people. We need to remember something, beloved. He's the living God. Acts 5:5. He's the living God. People say, I surely wish God would come down and talk with me. Wish I could have a vision. Do you not understand that you are filled with the Spirit of God, who's not an emanation? This isn't an episode of Star Wars. This isn't Hindu or Buddhist mumbo jumbo of getting in contact with the great karma that's out there. This is the living and the true God. And I'm to walk by Him. Remember, He's the divine author of the Holy Scriptures. We're not just talking about a force here. We're not just talking about something, if you get around to it, I'll give it a thought. We are talking about an unbelievable privilege that the saints in the Old Testament, when they thought about it, were watering in their mouth, longing in their souls, anxiously searching what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which would in them, did testify when He prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You now have it. You have the regenerator, you have the comforter, you have the encourager, you have the author of the Scriptures, you have the giver of spiritual gifts, you have the sanctifier of God's elect. You understand why this passage is meant to be encouraging? Paul knows there's a battle, but you got to know who your general is before you're going to be encouraged to fully take it up. Practice self-denial and live for the glory of God. You are sealed with the Spirit of the living God. Kind of puts living with your spouse in a different perspective, doesn't it? Living with difficult children in a different, dealing with your boss in a difficult, dealing with lust, dealing with pride, anger, worry, doubt, suffering, death. Kind of puts it in a little bit different perspective. Doesn't make it easy. We're not stoic. There's tears. There's difficulties. People go through a lot of hard things, harder than any of us will ever go through. And yet as we go through them, we need to remember, we are sealed with the Spirit of the living God. God never one time said, I've saved you, now do it yourself. He says, through my Son, I gave you justifying righteousness. Now through my Son, I'm going to bring all the blessings of salvation and communion with me into your life, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now how do we walk in the Spirit, since that seems to be the command here in verse 18? Let me suggest a few ideas. Please listen closely. How do we walk by the Spirit? I want you to leave this morning with some, I won't say steps, but I want you to leave this morning with a little clearer understanding here. Let me mention one big thing first. We must recognize our complete inability to conquer the flesh in our own strength. Now you might think, that's easy, move to the next point. None of you believe that like you should. I don't either. None of us believe that. Some of us perhaps think that, well, we've got the right creed. It's got to count for something. Okay? We've got a preacher we like. He's praying for us. That's got to count for something. Okay? I know somebody famous. That's got to count for something. My bank account's okay. That's got to count for something. My car's running right now. First time in 3 years. That's got to count for something. Okay? It counts for nothing. Because you are not engaged in a battle against merely your environment. It's one of the great lies of our age. We just need to conquer our environment. Poverty, racism, injustice, white flight to suburbia, you know, rich Republicans in the White House. All these, we just got to conquer our environment. Our environment is nothing compared to the beast of sin. It is nothing. That beast is insidious. It's constantly plotting. Our hearts are deceptive and deceitfully wicked. The author says, who can know them? And yet we fall back on our laurels and think, battle's over with. Oh, you only think that battle's over with. That episode may be over with, but sin has a way to metamorphosize and come up into new areas of our lives. We are dealing with a ferocious enemy. We're dealing with the flesh, as we'll talk some more about next week. We're dealing with the devil. Now, we need to be real clear about this. Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. Hal Lindsey, you know, he was a heretic for writing that book. Satan may be alive, but you can hardly call a snake that's had his head chopped off doing well. Okay? You just can't do it. Christ has conquered. He's thrown out the strong man. He has bound him. He is spoiling his house. But he is alive. And Peter says he does walk around as a roaring lion. And so if you don't resist him, and so you don't recognize his ferocity, you can slip up and you can fall into various sins. And then we have to deal with the world. The flesh, Satan, the world. The world in rebellion against God. We're not talking about we've got to fight against Stone Mountain or the Rocky Mountains or the Pacific Ocean. We're saying the world and its rebellion. Do you not see it? Okay? Do you not see it? I mean, now, keep in mind, you have to look at this from the other side of the tracks here. Some of us may look at President Bush's inauguration prayer. I look at it as a farce, to be quite frank with you. I mean, I'm glad that there's a Christian up there and he'll be a minister and all that, maybe, and God will be glorified through that in some way. But for a man, you know, who recognized the legitimacy at some level of gods of various religions and the other legacy of his administration, it's a farce, okay? A total farce. And yet what do we have? An atheist who feels like that the very future of freedom in the United States depends upon the fact that we not have this prayer. Again, we're going to see great, great efforts made in the courts. These people are scared to death. I don't know what of. Okay, I mean, I look at the religious right, and I see fragmentation, prejudice, bad theology. They look at it, and they're scared to death. And I say, more power to them, more power to us by God's grace, but the problem is they're going to be more concerted and more unified in their efforts to afflict the church. We have a great enemy. And yet, where are most of us? Convinced of our own strength. How many minutes this week did the Lord find you on your knees in prayer? Made a lot of sales this week. Your house may be clean this morning. One of the greatest ways you can know whether you take your weakness seriously is the amount of time, and I'm not just talking about in terms of minutes, so don't get out a timer like it said in the Faithless and the Valueless section of the newspaper yesterday. Ignore that, okay? What I'm saying here is that one of the ways you can know whether a man feels his dependence upon God and recognizes his helplessness is that he is on his knees imploring Almighty God, come to my aid. I cannot fight this battle myself. I love you. I want to love you more. But I am needy. I am weak. Will you please come to my assistance? Beloved, you can't make any progress in holiness unless you recognize you can't make any progress in holiness apart from the intervention and power of Almighty God. Now, secondly, we must submit to the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're trying to understand how do we walk by the Spirit. We've got to recognize our inability, and we have to submit to the Spirit. Because that's really what the idea means here. I'll conclude this morning by four ideas here I think are related to submitting to His authority. Because in the Bible, walking by something or walking in something also means to walk under something, to walk in connection with something. Number one, by submitting to His Word. Submitting to His Word. Now, again, here I know that's not the stuff of swinging from chandeliers and having conferences with 50,000 people down at the Georgia Dome swaying back and forth and rocking to the music and thinking the Holy Spirit must be there because I'm feeling good. Okay, of course, people feel the same way at rock concerts, and I dare say the Holy Spirit's not there. But here's a much more tangible way. Do you want to walk by the Spirit this week and therefore overcome the desires of the flesh? Walk in the Word. The Word is the Holy Spirit's Word. We've said this time and again, but now maybe it's not so much on a theoretical platform as a practical one. Do you want to overcome the desires of the flesh? Do you want to make progress in holiness? Do you want to say to God, thank you for saving me from my sins? I want to love you and obey you as my son because I love you, because I'm thankful for your grace to me, and I recognize that if you hadn't given me Christ, I wouldn't have anything. And so I want to please you. Stay in the Word. Who gave the Bible? Our children learn it. Claire's learning it. Her small children. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men taught by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Holy men taught by the Holy Ghost. You know, I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit is not terribly grieved with the modern Christian community because we are tampering with His Word and ignoring it. I go to the bookstore Lifeway, and you got, you know, Violent Bible for teenage boys, Serendipity Bible for whoever the serendipitous people are, and you have all these things. Okay, and the Holy Spirit says, why are you messing with my sword? Why are you messing with your shield? Why are you messing with the manna? This is my Word. And guess what? Now the Holy Spirit is our encourager. And He's our sanctifier in a powerful way more than the Old Testament. And He gives us grace and gifts and fruit. What do you think the Holy Spirit's going to use to produce that in our lives? A vitamin spiritual pill that some preacher gives us? He's going to use His own Word to direct us and to feed us and nurture us. So, beloved, if you are a regular Bible reader, I encourage you. But add something to that. Be someone that before you read your Bible, you pray, you say, Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who is in the prophets, would you please convict me through this Word, enlighten me, feed me, direct me, be my shield, because there's darts out there and there's darts within, and I can't win this battle. I need for you to teach me. I'm too prejudiced about my own ideas. I'm too blind. I'm too prone to, when I read the Bible, check it off and say, I feel spiritual today. You feel spiritual today. Who cares if you feel spiritual? Let me ask you a question here. A soldier goes off to war. Does he care if he feels like he's a soldier in the middle of the battle? No, he's just trying to survive. And so what does he do? He uses his guns. He uses his grenades. He goes under the cover of the surrounding troops. And yet we're out here in our blind stupidity today in the church thinking, well, I need to check this off and I need to do this. Do this. Do you not recognize that we're in a battle? Do you not recognize that sin within and sin without and the glory of God and the advance of His kingdom means we need to be walking in the Spirit? And therefore being in the Word, not as our spiritual pill and our paradigm of personal growth and feeling good about our self-spirituality. But because if we don't have the Word of life, we will wither up on the vine. If you want to walk in the Spirit, you must submit to the Word. Secondly, you need to trust in His intercessory assistance. Now again here, this is a little bit more subjective, and to be quite frank with you, I really don't know where to go with this. But I find it very clear in Scripture that at some level, the Spirit is one who is constantly leading the holy men to pray. Okay? He's leading them to pray.
And I know sometimes we talked about this. I have a hard time praying. I don't know what to pray. I don't feel like praying. Okay, so you don't know what to pray. You don't feel like praying. Who cares? You need to pray for the same reason that you need to read the Bible. And not because, you know, ooh, like yesterday in the Faithless and the Valueless section of the AJC, I'm going to have my prayer centering, okay? Do y'all read that? You know, if you get alone for 30 minutes and you just don't say anything, and you're going to be centered. Centered? Give me a break, okay? I've got real conflicts to deal with here. I've got pride and lust and anger and animosity. There's real enemies to be fought. I don't need centering. I need divine power. And where is that going to come from if we are not on our knees recognizing that the Spirit assists us in prayer, and therefore flowery words and just the right petitions are beside the point? Just pray and seek God and call upon Him and say, Lord, I don't even necessarily know what to pray, but I know I'm weak and my family has these needs. My church has these needs. Your church has this needs around the world. Come to our assistance. Come to our aid. I don't know specifically how to pray and ask, but you do. And you've given us your Spirit to help us, who intercedes for us with groanings. I guarantee you, beloved, that if the Holy Spirit's interceding for you with groanings, you can be sure holiness and victory and at least grace to persevere are not far behind. But if you are not on your knees in prayer, not only do we have a significant spiritual pride and laziness issue, but one might wonder, is the Holy Spirit interceding for me? I'm never interceding for myself. I don't pray. Again here, I'm not going to draw a one-to-one corollary on this thing because I don't know the mind of God completely. But this, by any stretch of imagination, but this promise here in Romans that we read earlier, the Spirit interceding for us with groanings, that's a blessing that comes to those who pray and who seek. I'll mention one last thing this morning. What is it to walk in the Spirit? We need to submit to the Word. We need to trust in His intercessory assistance. And I would add, we need to submit to His authority and convicting power. May I suggest to you that one of the great problems that we have in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the present church age is that we are more influenced by George Lucas than we are the Apostle Paul. And again, we've talked about this before, a force, you know. A force did not kill Ananias and Sapphira. A person killed Ananias and Sapphira. A force did not kill 185,000 Assyrians purged outside, poised outside the walls of Jerusalem. A person. A force did not give us 66 marvelous letters from God for our edification and growth. A person did. When you hear a convicting sermon and you know that it's from the Holy Spirit of God, when you read something in the Bible and you say, you know, I really ought to do that, is that as far as it goes? Is that as far as it goes? I really need to read my Bible more. I really need to love my wife better. I really need to be on my knees in prayer. But that's as far as it goes. Do we forget who we're messing with here? What did Paul say in Ephesians? You better not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It is a blessing beyond belief to be filled with God's Spirit. And when He works in us, we better yield to it. When He convicts us, we better be confessing and seeking grace. When He illumines, we better act on it. When He guides, if I say guides, we're not charismatic. You don't have to be charismatic to believe in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Do you want the Holy Spirit to guide your life and not have to have something as subjective as voices from the sky? Be in the Word. Be meditating on the Word all day long. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will be guiding you. It's that simple. May God give us grace to appreciate the great blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You that You are our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You love us, and that You not only gave Your Son
to die for us on Calvary and to deliver us from the wrath and curse of sin, but also to save us from the power and presence of sin by the work of your Holy Spirit, regenerating us, illuminating us, sanctifying us, and one day perfecting us. We ask that you give us grace as we study this section in Paul in terms of understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. There's so many things here we could look at, so many directions in terms of understanding His work, and there's just a depth to Your Word that we will never be able to exhaust in a number, in an age of lifetimes. Lord, please guide us, though. Please impress us with the completeness of the work of our Savior, that He not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but He delivers us from the power of sin. May we experience that here by walking in the Spirit, by submitting to His Word, by being in prayer where we know He intercedes and helps, and also by submitting to His conviction and to His authority in our lives. Lord, we ask that You would deepen our understanding of Your Word and grant us grace so that we may love You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we would pray this morning also, Lord Jesus, that is, this is the age of the Spirit. We have seen great things in the last 2,000 years, and we know that they're far greater, and we just don't understand them all. But the growth of Your church, the spread of the gospel through virtually all the populated regions of this planet, oh Lord, we pray that You would continue to water Your church with the gifts and the presence and the grace of Your Spirit, that she may grow, that she may be recovered out of so many errors that are robbing her of grace and glory and usefulness, and that You might, again, bring us to our knees, that we might see our utter dependence upon Your grace if we are to do one thing that even begins to please You at all. Thank You for Your goodness to us. We ask that You would cause these words to bear fruit in our lives as they are Your holy Word, able to build us up and give us an inheritance among the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What a blessing this morning to have a baptism, have His Word, now have the Lord's Supper. As we come to this, the work of the Spirit is intimately involved in this as well. Christ and the believer.